come to worship. And Lord, to bow before your majesty, and it has been your good pleasure to reveal your majesty through your son, and then to reveal your son's majesty through your word. And you have promised that, Lord, that though we did not see your son accomplish these great things on our behalf, your promise to your disciples is that all who believed their account of what they saw Christ do for us, that all those gifts, all those blessings would be ours as well. And so, Lord, we pray that your majesty would be revealed as your word is read and proclaimed. And Lord, yes, we come empty-handed to you, no righteousness of our own. And then you give us Christ's righteousness. You credit that to us. You declare us righteous, and then you transform us by your love. And we pray that that's what would happen today. Transform us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. You can really have only one purpose for your life. Now, you can have many different purposes, you could say, but at some point or other, you notice that the many purposes of your life will actually start to compete against one another, and you're faced with these choices, which one's going to win out. You may have a hobby. You might have a hobby of bird watching. That might be one of your purposes. You give as much time as you can to bird watching, but then you also have a family. Well, you have these two purposes which are competing, and you'll be faced with this conflict once in a while of bird watching or your family. You have to make these choices. Jesus even said this while he was on the earth. He said, you know, a person can only have one master. He will be devoted to one. If he has two masters, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Here Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says really that there is one thing that I do. Jordan read for us this Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead. And he says he presses on toward the goal. And what was this goal? What was this one thing? This one thing. This one thing was knowing Christ, his death and his resurrection. Now, we come to this place. We have these famous coffee cup worthy words that we have Paul saying here, these things that you would put on t-shirts or sweatshirts or these kind of things that you're very probably familiar. You've heard these things that Paul says. But they come right after Paul has just finished giving the most startling and offensive warning in this letter. Remember, what does he call these people, these false teachers? He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. This offensive, startling warning. He's obviously not gone to politically correct school, Paul. And what has he done? He's actually warned against putting confidence in the flesh. And we looked at what that means. This means that this is a confidence in verse 9 of chapter 3. If you got your Bibles, you can see this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, so obeying God's law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so he's saying, he's warning against putting any confidence in your works. You put confidence in being accepted by God. If you put confident that you'll be accepted by God in even a smidge, even a little bit about what you have done. If God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Where's your righteousness? And you point to what Christ has done. And you point to what you have done. Paul says you are outside of the family of faith. You are not covered by the blood of Jesus. He warns against trusting in your own efforts. Now Paul moves from warning against trusting in your own efforts to talking about how important effort is. You see that? You see how many times the effort words are used in that passage Jordan read for us? Obtain, make it my own, straining forward, press on toward the goal, hold true to what we have attained. How do these passages work together then? How can he, in one breath, warn against trusting in your own efforts and then the other hand say, make sure, oh, I give all of my effort to this one thing? How can he do that? How do they fit together? And here's what we see in this, a pastoral letter. A letter shepherding a church. How it's shaped by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now the question, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in case you're new to this, the question is this. How is a man or a woman, how is a sinner justified? That means, how can a person hope to receive a not guilty or a righteous verdict when they stand before a holy God? How is a person hoping to receive that verdict from a holy God? Or how a person can hope to not receive a guilty verdict when they stand before a holy God? And so what we see in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it teaches that a person is justified not by their own works, but by faith in Christ alone, making this justification a gift. Or by grace, the Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone in what Christ did. So yes, we're justified by works, just not our own works. We're justified by the works of another, of alien righteousness, the Bible calls theologians to say these things. The Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone in what Christ did. We read this last week. Not be found in him, verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, so we believe that justification is by faith alone and not our own works. However, the Bible also teaches us that the faith that justifies someone, true faith, is never alone. Yes, justification by faith alone, but a faith that is just never alone. There will be an effort to make use of all the blessings of the gospel that Christ bought with his blood. Now, it's not an effort to be saved or to stay saved, but to live as a saved person. Not to become a person who's free from sin, but to walk in the freedom from sin that's yours because Jesus took your sin on himself and nailed it to the cross. It's not effort to become one of God's kids. But since Christ shares his identity with all who believe in him, you are God's child, and it's now effort to walk as God's child and no longer as an enemy. It's not effort to escape from God's wrath. But since Christ took the wrath of God for your sin on the cross, it's now an effort to walk as a child of God rather than a child of wrath. Think of the illustration of fire. Fire is not, in order to have fire, you take fire plus light. No. You have fire and it produces light. If you don't have light, if there's no light produced, what can you say? There was no fire. And this is what Paul is saying. Yes, you're saved by faith alone, but that faith is always going to produce an effort in you. It's going to produce in you a desire to give your life to this one thing of knowing God. And we also see that this gospel effort is shaped by the gospel itself. So we look at this. He tells us, Paul tells us, that the effort that Christ exerted to save us is going to shape the effort that we exert to walk as saved people. You see that in verses 10 and 11. Go back for what we read last week. If you have your Bibles, let's read this. So he says he's got a righteousness to be found in him, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is saying he's got a righteousness that's by faith in Christ, and this is a righteousness from God, and it causes Paul what? It causes him to chase after knowing Christ. It causes him to chase after knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. It causes him to chase after sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Christ in his death. And it causes him to chase after the attaining of the resurrection from the dead. And so we're going to take each of these little things from last week. We're going to pull them into this thing that Paul is giving himself to, this one thing he does. The first thing to realize, we're looking first at knowing Christ. He gives himself, he exerts this effort. We're on point one, by the way. Sorry. He gives himself to knowing Christ. The first thing to realize is that salvation is not simply just forgiveness from sins. That's not the point of salvation, is not the forgiveness of sins. See, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus is not mostly that you get no punishment. It's that you get God. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, it's that you get God. That you begin as an enemy of God, outside of God's household, in the household of his enemy, at war with him, hating him, under God's wrath. There's enmity between you and God. This is your biggest problem. This is your problem, and the gospel saves you from that problem. The gospel saves you from your relationship with God. You need to be saved from your relationship with God. And the gospel then gives you Christ's relationship with God, where he takes your relationship with God on the cross, and you can enjoy his relationship with God forever. So forgiveness of sins isn't the point. Forgiveness of sins is purchased by Christ so that we can have God, so that God can treat us as Christ deserves rather than giving us our punishment. And this is the gift of the gospel. This is the prize that we can know God as only Christ deserves. That we can have Christ's relationship with the Father. That loving relationship that is the sweetest prize, the greatest thing. That Paul tells us, now that we've been saved, now that we've been reconciled, we're going to put every effort into knowing God. If this is a gift that's worthy of Christ's blood, Paul is going to make every effort to enjoy this gift, to take hold of it, knowing God, knowing Christ. And this is an effort that's worthy of your whole life's purpose and focus. Where any other thing in your life competes with this purpose. This is why he's saying, this is one thing I do. Paul also probably brushed his teeth and ate food. He probably also breathed. But all of these things for the purpose of knowing God more. And anytime anything interfered with that, he's going to turn away from the things that compete with this purpose of him. To know God as Christ knows him, instead of as how he used to know him. To know God as a Father who we are eager to submit to, because Christ was eager to submit to God. Whose word we are eager to know and trust and obey, because this is how Christ treated the word of God. To call on God as Father, who is all-powerful and all-knowing and who cares and loves his dear children, because this is how Christ knew God the Father. See, there's nothing you can do but rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ in order to come to know God. But once you do know him, giving yourself to know, to delight in knowing, to deepen your knowledge of his love for you in Christ, to know his word, to know his promises, to know him by calling on him in prayer, every single effort is going to be worth it. And such a goal, such a prize is worthy of your whole life's purpose. See how Scripture calls this a goal worthy of pressing on forward, worthy of straining forward to gain. Next, he goes on to talking about knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. We see that in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, here's how Paul, this is what he's talking about, this metaphor. He's saying this: he considered himself as dead before he came to trust in Jesus. He was dead before being saved by the gospel. When our first father Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin and death. You and I, everybody here, because my mom's not here, I can say everybody. Everybody here was born dead in sin. But in Christ, we are raised from the dead. We've seen over and over and over again in this letter, we talk about this letter being the joy letter. But it's this, it's the joy of sharing in the gospel, sharing, fellowship, being one. We've seen over and over in the letter that the gospel is that we've been united to Jesus by faith. We're part of his body. It means that we share in his resurrection. Because when Christ rose from the dead, his whole body came out of the grave too. No longer are we dead in sin, but we are alive in Christ. And God counts us who have faith in Christ as being part of Jesus' body. So knowing the power of Christ's resurrection means to Paul to know the resurrection life. We're not the old creation. We're not an Adam anymore. We're in Christ. This is the new creation. All who are in Christ are a new creation. We're not an Adam anymore. We're not dead anymore. We're alive. So Paul's going to strive. He's going to make every effort to walk alive, to no longer walk as a dead man stuck in the grave of slavery to sin. He has been raised to newness of life. He's been made a new creation, no longer dead in sin, but raised to newness of life. The life, not of an enemy, but the life of sons and daughters is now our lives. Paul tells us that this is such a treasure, he's going to make every effort to walk in newness of life. He's been given new legs. He's going to use them. And to put off the grave clothes. Paul wouldn't want his opponents or the devil to point to Paul and say, the resurrection of Jesus is powerless to free people from sin. Look at Paul. He could not, God, Jesus could not raise Paul from the grave. He's still walking as a dead man. Paul would never have wanted anybody to say, there's no power in the resurrection of Christ. He knows that Christ's resurrection has great power, and he wants to see it. He wants to know it. And the great power of Christ's resurrection is not that we can tell the future, not that we can read people's minds, not that we can attain great wealth or make prophecies or heal the sick, but that we can trust in him alone and walk in holiness as sons and daughters because Christ pulled us out of the grave, out of the pit. When he was raised from the dead, so were we. Then he goes on from knowing the power of his resurrection to talking about sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. We see that also in verse 10. Not only did Paul want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, but he also gave himself completely to becoming like Christ in Christ's death and suffering. Now, what does that mean? I thought we're alive now. Why is Paul now saying we don't need to consider ourselves dead? Because when it comes to true life, Paul was dead before Christ saved him. That's what knowing the power of Christ's resurrection means. We just saw that. But before Paul was saved, before you and I are saved, we were alive not to life in Christ. We were alive to sin. Paul and we, he trusted in himself. He followed sinful desires. But now Christ's death enables Paul to crucify his flesh. Paul now considers the old man, the old Paul, to have died. He no longer lives, Paul says, but Christ lives in him. This is something that Christ accomplished, something that Christ purchased with his blood on the cross. The old self sitting on the throne of Paul's life was killed and replaced with God on the throne of Paul's life. Paul no longer calls the shots, but Christ does. And if you're a Christian, you know this to be true. That considering yourself dead to sin is a lifelong struggle. We are constantly faced with temptations where we can enjoy some pleasures, but which would be living as the old man or the old woman. That would be living, be almost like resurrecting that dead woman. To say yes to these temptations would be to deny that our old self has died. Whether it's laziness, or selfishness, or sexual sin, or being controlled by anger. All of these things is to say that Christ doesn't reign, I do. The old man's not dead. The old woman's not dead. The old Derek's not dead. And it takes great effort. It takes striving. And you know this to be true. Because there will be a struggle for the rest of Paul's life to consider his flesh, to consider himself as dead. It is a struggle to consider suffering and walking obediently as better than pleasure with walking in sin. Paul was willing to suffer. In verse 10, he says even willing to suffer and even die. Paul is willing to say no to the flesh, even if it caused him to suffer. Even if it meant that he knew more, if it meant that he knew more of what Christ died to give him. Christ died to put the old Paul's sin to death, and Paul wanted that. He was pursuing that, and he even says the battle's not over. He constantly is faced with this temptation. Next, we move on to Paul's next words. He says that by any means possible, verse 11, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So we saw that last week that Paul considered every effort to hold on to faith in Christ alone. He felt that was worth it. In order just to hold on to the gospel, he took a lot of suffering, a lot of abuse. He lost all of his privileges in his old community. He says it's all worth it. No matter what the cost in his life to holding on to the faith in Christ alone, it'd be worth it because, he says, at the end of his life, all who have faith in Christ alone, all whose faith has persevered, will be raised from the dead to delight in the presence of God forever. That's why it would be worth it. That's what attaining the resurrection from the dead means. So holding on to faith in Christ alone through suffering is a package deal with considering yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. All who have true faith in Christ will wrestle their whole lives to know the new life that Christ's resurrection grants us. And we're going to spend our entire lives wrestling to put to death the old self that Christ's death killed. Paul knows that his salvation, the purchase of his salvation, was complete. It is finished on the cross. That was what Christ cried. But Paul's experience of this, making the gospel gifts his own, was not complete. And he's looking forward to the resurrection when these things will be complete. He knows that only on that day will this battle, this struggle, his efforts to put sin to death and to walk in newness of life, only on that day will that struggle be complete. He's not arrived yet. We see this in verses 12 to 13. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. He hasn't gotten to the point where he's not battling his flesh against sin. He's still striving to know Christ more. He's still struggling to walk more like an adopted son of God versus a stranger or enemy of God. And he looks forward to the day when that battle will be over, when he is no longer tempted to walk as an enemy. Then he will no longer have to fight against sin. He will no longer have to repent of sin. And what a glorious day that will be, and Paul looks forward to that. He looks forward to that day, and he knows that everybody who really looks forward to that day when the struggle is over will also be engaged in the struggle against sin. You don't look forward to the struggle to be over truly unless you're actually engaged in that struggle. Look, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. He puts it so beautiful. 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, present tense. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. So we are God's children if we have faith in Christ. It's now we are. Our identity is that we are children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. There's a future there. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Listen to this. And everyone who thus hopes, so if you have that hope that the struggle will be one day over, that you will be complete in your experience of, you will actually act perfectly like God's child. No more being pulled into sin. No more walking as an enemy of God. No more having to grow in your walking like a child. Everyone who thus hopes for that day purifies himself as he is pure. So Paul knows. He knows that everybody who has that hope of one day being fully like Christ, that the struggle will be over, will be engaged in the struggle until that day. So if you don't think holiness is worth battling for, then you don't think heaven, a place of perfect holiness, is something to look forward to, and you're not likely saved, according to John and Paul. Because if you were, you would be awakened to the beauty of being a child of God and awakened to the beauty of walking as a child of God. Everyone who has been made a child of God by faith in Christ is going to look forward to the day when they only and truly and purely walk and talk and think and act and desire as a child of God. And all those people who have that hope will give themselves, will make it their aim, will make it their life's goal, will make every effort to know the sweet death to sin that Christ's death gave us, and to know the sweet new life that Christ's resurrection gave them. Not to become saved, but to know the salvation that Christ purchased for us with his blood. It brings us to our second point. And that is this: because Christ has made me his own. Every athlete who puts an incredible effort, every soldier who risks their lives, every person who gives themselves, who dedicates themselves to a goal, needs to have a motivation. You see this, right? Olympic athletes, they talk about visualizing the glory of standing on the podium and receiving a gold medal while their national anthem plays. They visualize that. That's their goal. That's their motivation. So university students may be motivated by the thought of what possibilities will be opened up to them with that degree that they're going to receive after years of hard work and studying an Xbox. Soldiers may be motivated to struggle through pain and fear and risk their lives because they think of the safety and freedom of their families or of the people that they're fighting to free. There's this motivation to give your life to something. And your motivation in your efforts to know and become more like Christ, to hold on to the gospel, to give yourself to this one thing, it must be true motivations, brothers and sisters, or your effort will be dismantled and you'll be demoralized and think, this didn't work. So some exert great Christian effort because they believe that God will reward their efforts in holiness and volunteering in the church with things like health or wealth or a better family life or a better marriage or better mental health. But Christ promises no such thing. If that is your motivation, stop right now. The reward of the Christian effort is Christ, is knowing him more. Not becoming saved, but knowing that salvation. Christ is the price, and he's the prize. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's the price of salvation, and he's also the prize. Not wealth or health, and not even family. Those who do not receive these things will give up on faith. They'll give up on their efforts. They'll give up because they'll think that God has broken his end of the bargain. Some exert great effort in order to gain salvation, to earn salvation, to make themselves more savable, trying to put God in their debt. But Paul has already said in this letter that if that's you, you are not saved and the blood of Christ doesn't cover you. What is the because that Paul would give his life to knowing Christ more? What is the because? Notice that actually the because is what Christ has already done. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. His motivation is not to gain salvation, not to make himself belong to Christ, because Christ has already made Paul belong to him. It's our motivation to know Christ more, to put every effort to know sin less and to know Christ more. It needs to come from knowing that Christ gave his life to make us his own. So Paul, in other words, is reminding himself that Christ is the good shepherd and that he belongs to Christ as his sheep. And that the shepherd gave up his life for his sheep. That the shepherd went where he deserved to go, to the cross, so that we could be where the shepherd deserves, which is heaven. He made me his own. So I'm going to strive, even through suffering, to know more of the life that he purchased for me with his blood. So the Christian life is grounded on the finished work of Christ. We obey in response to Christ. We love God because he loved us first and he gave his life up for us. So we belong to him. We're not our own, but we belong in body and soul and in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to struggle against sin And we're going to make every effort to know him as dearly loved children because he has made us his own. If you're struggling with whether the cost is too great, maybe it's not saying, oh, I'd rather sin than belong to Christ. Maybe it's just confessing Christ has cost you some good things. Maybe it's cost you some relationships you'd love to have back, but they just will not accept you because you are a Christian. Whenever you're tempted to think if this is worth giving up, whenever you're tempted to sin, to look at things you shouldn't do, to lash out in anger, to hold on to unforgiveness because it feels so good, you need to remind yourselves, I am not my own. Christ made me his own. He gave his life for me. I belong to Christ. Preach that to yourself. Paul had to. Obviously, he says, I haven't arrived. This is my motivation. So if Paul needed to do that, we need to do that. Remind yourself over and over and over again, I am not my own. Christ made me his own. Third point, do not look back. What lies ahead of Paul is so sweet that he's fighting to make sure that he doesn't look back. Read verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies before him is knowing Christ more. And the day when he will no longer know in part, but he will know Christ fully. The day when he will no longer have to walk by faith, but he can actually walk by sight. So he fights the desire to turn back. He says he has to strain to fight against that desire to look back. And this should maybe remind you of an example from the Old Testament a couple of thousand years before Paul was saved. There was another salvation from God. It was salvation from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was the father of the Israelite people. He had a nephew named Lot. Maybe you know the story. Abraham and Lot parted ways, and Lot got to choose which area he would live in, him and his household. And he chose the fruitful area, the prosperous area that included the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were filled with wickedness, and God declared to Abraham that he was going to do to these cities in the present what will happen to all cities in the future. Not doing anything different, just doing it earlier. And that he is going to bring judgment for sin on this city. And God mercifully spared Lot and his family. Remember, he sent angels to bring them out of Sodom, come out of Sodom, before God destroyed those cities with fire and brimstone. We can read this in Genesis chapter 19. We're going to read the whole thing, just a couple of things to see how starkly similar these passages are, this warning that we have here. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 to 17. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him. They grabbed him. They, you could say, made him their own. They seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. What a picture. And they brought him out and they set him outside the city. And they brought him out, and as they brought him out, one of the angels said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. Remember that Lot had chosen the land of Sodom and Gomorrah because it was very profitable. A very profitable place to be. Not that he had to sin in order to gain prosperity, but being there allowed him to get lots of prosperity. It had many things going for it. It was a good place for many to be, a place of great wealth. Leaving Sodom was very costly for Lot and his family. And they were told not to look back, to keep moving forward. They were being saved by God. Do not turn back. And sadly, the account of this event continues in verse 23, if you've got your Bible still open. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, so the next town over. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, this event, it stands as a warning to God's beloved children. You are being saved. Don't turn back. We're going to be tempted to do that, and Paul knows this. He knows the temptation to turn back, to look longingly and sadly at what he lost by coming to Christ. Oh, if only I could have those things back. Instead of looking ahead at the salvation that Christ purchased for him, instead of looking ahead to knowing Christ more, to becoming like him, to knowing the love of God in Christ more, and especially to look ahead to the day when that knowledge will be complete and Paul will have been made perfect. So, brothers and sisters, this is an encouragement for us to fight the temptation to treasure sin that we've been saved from when Christ made us his own. It's activities and thoughts and words that we can no longer embrace because we now know God. I belong to Christ. He made me his own. I can't do that anymore. The enemy's going to tempt us to look back on those things as losses. Look what you lost. Look at all the pleasures you can't participate in anymore. And it would be foolish for us to just, I'm not going to do them. I'm just going to consider how good it would be to do those things. Don't be like Lot's wife. Those things you have been saved from. It's because of those things that the wrath of God is coming. Christ bled that you would be saved from them, not so that they could be stolen from you. So every time we've fallen for a temptation, we first had to believe that sinning would be better than knowing Christ more. Lot's wife was foolish to long to be back in Sodom, but we're more foolish to turn back to the sin that we've been freed from. And so each time you turn away from sins, you are choosing to know Christ more. You're not just choosing to do good versus evil. That's true. But it's not simply just I'm going to break God's law or I'm going to keep God's law. It's the choice of, am I going to know Christ more or am I going to choose to know him less? Do not look back. Press on to know Christ more. This brings us to our fourth point. And this is how God keeps his promise to reveal what lies ahead. Paul says, let those of us, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if of anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He's saying, if you're mature, you're going to know there's work to be done. And don't panic that there's work to be done. When you realize there's sin in your life, confess it, turn away from it, but don't panic that there's a gap between who you are in action and who you will be when you see Christ face to face. Don't panic. Hold fast to what you've already accomplished, what God has already done in you. Don't turn back, but realize that there is more there. And he's saying that there is a maturity that comes from knowing that there is more to know. He's clear he hasn't accomplished it. He's well aware there's more to do. He has more sin and selfishness to put to death. There's more battles to face. He longs to know Christ more, to walk more like God's adopted son, to think more like God's adopted son, to talk more like God's adopted son. He's not saying that maturity in Christ isn't possible or that it's not important. He's not saying there's no point in trying because you'll never get there. But he's saying it's a mark of maturity to be aware of where you fall short, to where you see your lack of holiness, and to be driven to have that growth. It's not a mark of maturity to see your sin and be cool with it. But yeah, no big deal. One day I'll be holy. That's not a mark of maturity. Neither is it a mark of maturity to say, I don't think I have any growth. Maturity in Christ is a requirement, actually, for a Christian leader, Paul included. And he says that God promises to reveal this to a person. He promises to reveal where you are to grow in knowing Christ more. And it's not a promise that you'll get a revelation or hear a voice from God telling you, Derek, this is where you need to grow. Or even a still small version of that. It actually is a promise that God keeps through ordinary means of grace, by the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the Word of God, through the meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to bring God's Word to your life. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know this is true. The Holy Spirit then taking that and convicting you of sin and transforming you into the image of Christ. We can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. See this with me. It's this wonderful thing. This transformation that happens. It's a different context. He's talking about people who are ignoring this work. But think here, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, he says this. Since we have such a hope, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, it's the Old Testament, is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God. Remember he said, where is that? By looking in the Word of God. With unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He's saying this, that as you gaze at Christ by reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see Christ in the Word of God, and then he transforms you into that image. Where you fall short of those things, he's going to call you forward, not to become saved, but because you are saved. We can also see this in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. Just going to read it quickly. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. He's saying this is why we gather together, that we take the Word of God and we share it with one another. And this is how he reveals to us how we are to know God more. Where we're not walking in knowledge of him. Where we're walking as dead men and women. Where we are walking as slaves to sin. Where we're walking as enemies of God or strangers of God. This is his promise. And that's also why God has given to each believer a church family to do this with and to do this for you. And he asks you to do it with and for them. That's how God keeps his promise to reveal where you are in sin, but don't know it or haven't paid attention to it yet, or you don't seem to care yet. Here's how it works. He sends his people with his word, which is the voice of the good shepherd. And this word of God calls everybody who truly are his sheep. It calls them back. And the Holy Spirit will open your ears to hear the Word of God as the voice of your good shepherd, and it will make you turn. That's how he does that. So he says, pursue this work of the Lord and heed it. Don't turn back. And when the ministry of the Word of God and your brothers and sisters in Christ show that you are turning back, don't ignore it. But thank God for it. In fact, pursue this kind of work. Pursue these kind of relationships. Pursue the gathering together with your church family. That's how God is going to reveal this to you, to help you to keep pressing forward, to make it your aim. He's keeping this promise to keep all those who he has made his own, as well as his promise to transform them in Christ's image. I want to bring it to an end here. You know, much of the Christian battle is a battle against the lie that there's anything sweeter than knowing God. Is that outburst of anger sweeter than knowing God? No. Oh, but it feels like it would be better. It's not. Is engaging in sexual sin, is that better than knowing God? No, it's not. But it feels like it would be. It's not. It is a struggle against the desire to long for anything more than knowing Christ's death and resurrection, to be seated at Christ's seat at the table of God. And theologians have sort of divided church history in these different ways. The church today is called the church militant. The church militant. Now, that doesn't mean that we fight against people. It means that we are a battle against our own flesh, against our own sin. We are a church at war. We're not a church at rest. We're not fighting against nations. We're not fighting against people. We're not doing that. It's a battle against sin. And not so much the sin of other people, against our own sin. We are the church militant. It's a struggle, it's a battle, it's a race, but it's God who works both in us to will and to wage this war. We read that in Philippians 2:13. And it's sweet to know, it's totally sweet to know that God gives us all the strength we need to wage that battle. He's promised that. You're in this battle, He'll give you all the strength that you need. That is a sweet promise. But you know what's a sweeter promise? One day the battle's going to be over, and the church militant will be the church triumphant, the church at rest. I want to end this by reading from an old hymn, The Church's One Foundation. It speaks of Christ going to get the church to make her His own. The Father giving Him the bride and saying, go get her. Die for her sins. Go kill death for her. Take her damnation. Remove her slavery to sin. Go take what she deserves so she can get what she deserves, so she can get what you deserve. Make her your own, son. And that He sends His word and His gospel to go gather her. And that He also gives her every blessing and gift to help her in the battle to persevere. And He ends with this sweet promise, sealed with Christ's blood, that one day He will bring her home to be the church at rest. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This is our hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for making us Your own. We were not. We were not Your children. We were children of wrath. We were children of Adam. Loving sin, loving being enemies of Yours. And You made us Your own. Christ paying for us with His blood. Thank You that we do not have to make You our own. And Lord, thank You. Thank You for the struggle, that we are not just agreeing with and being run over by sin and just not having the strength to battle sin. Thank You that we do have the strength in You to press forward in knowing You more and knowing sin less. Thank You for that strength. And Lord, for each one here, I pray You would give us that strength, and that the strength would come from knowing that Christ has made us His own. Lord, there's people here who have dove headlong into sin and who are feeling really guilty. Would You pick them up? Set their eyes forward. Forgive their sins. Give them repentance. Set their eyes on Christ, and Lord, give them the strength to press forward and knowing Christ more, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to knowing you more. There's people here who have not been involved in that battle. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd save them. And Lord, set our eyes, our focus, our gaze on the day when that battle will be over and we will be made fully like your Son when we see him face to face. Oh God, hold us until that day, and may that day come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.